Good morning. I'm Jill, and that's Stuart, just in case you're confused who's who. Great to be back here again, and delighted to have 15 minutes with you each day, doing what I love to do most, investigating what prayer is all about. I was quite moved sitting back there this morning when you sang, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." I was 18 without God, without Christ, without help or hope in Britain, my country. And after the Second World War, child of the Second World War, second, not first. Okay. Saw some faces there. And long story short, came to Christ at Cambridge and had nothing but my formal Anglican background in my school. And the first Christian chorus, we called it, I ever sang, the first Christian evangelical chorus was "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." So you had me in tears back there. "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." And I came to Christ there and had a background that you wouldn't believe that meant I really didn't need to go to Bible college. I had John Stott, I had C.S. Lewis, I had all these people in my life at Cambridge teaching and training me. But the first thing and the thing I remember most of all was my first little Bible study at Tyndale House, the religious place at Cambridge. The librarian from Cambridge was a believer. He spoke 11 languages. This guy is absolutely brilliant to be the librarian. And he loved Jesus. And the first Bible study I ever sat in was at his feet. And it was all about prayer. And so I've always been into prayer, if you wish. And I'm going to just share some of those thoughts with you. When I met and married Stuart years later, both of us involved first in business, he's a bank inspector, catching criminals in the bank. I was teaching them in the classroom, so we had a lot in common. And met and married in business, if you wish, and then left and went into full-time ministry. And I remember saying to Stuart something about, I just love meeting with the Lord in prayer. He said, "Yes, I observe that, and I'm going to learn from you, Jill." But he said, "What is more important, that God speaks to you or you speak to him?" "Okay," I said, "so you're going to teach me the word." And he said, "Well, yes, God speaks to you in your word. You speak to him in prayer and you have the conversation. How can you have half of it? And which is more important?" And so I'm going to share some of those stories, etc., with you. But the backstory of this is thank you for teaching me that the most incredible importance in prayer is what he says to you in this book. And yet, many, many years, all I did was pray, and maybe I'd read a verse or two, and then get down to yakking my head off to him and leave the throne room without him saying anything to me. And so let me throw that out to you as we begin. If we're going to learn how to pray, a little picture that helps me, and I've done a lot of poetry prayer and things like that, is imagining that I'm on the front doorsteps of heaven. Actually, I was converted through that verse. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." It was given to me by a nurse. I was sick in Cambridge in hospital, and she led me to Christ. And she used Revelation 3:20. "Behold, out of context. It's Jesus standing at the door of a dead church, not standing at my door. But she used it, and it worked. So I don't know what that teaches, but anything. And there in hospital, Jenny, this nurse who was sick in the next bed to me, I said to her, "Can you help me find God then?" after she'd tell me the gospel. She said yes. And I said, well, do I say anything to him? And she said, yes. And I said, is he here? She said, just imagine he's sitting on the front doorsteps. And he comes out of heaven, and you have the conversation on the steps of your soul. And that picture has stuck with me all my life. And so all my little books are the conversations on the steps of my soul in the deep place where nobody goes. And he speaks to me, and I speak to him. When that stops, I don't get very far with Jesus, and he doesn't get very far for me. So what's happening down in your life? Down in my life, where it's restless and wild. Down in my life, where the adult's a child. Down in my fears and worries and care, suddenly Jesus is there. Teaching my heartstrings, he sings me a song. Quiets the child till she's steady and strong. Banishes worries, just smiles them away. Turning my night into day. Down in my life, where the troubles run deep. Down in my life when I can't get to sleep. Down in my life when life isn't fair. Suddenly, Jesus is there. Rebuking the turmoil, he sends it away. Gives peace in the panic and helps me to pray. Turns sorrow to praising, surprises my pain. And bids me to face life again. Down in my life when I'm lonely and old. Deep in my heart when my spirit is cold. Down in my life when I don't know what's best. Suddenly, Jesus gives rest. Gift doesn't age, he remarks with a smile. I'll set your soul dancing and make life worthwhile. I'll guide you in righteousness, wisdom's delight, and nerve your faint heart for the fight. So he stands in my shadows and the light on his face reflects all his love and his mercy and grace right down in my life where nobody goes, deep in this heart the Lord knows. So down in my life where it's restless and wild, deep in my life where the adult's a child, down in my soul I'm acutely aware, suddenly Jesus is there. And whatever else you do in your prayer life, go to God in prayer and don't start talking until you sense his presence. And that's not feeling, it's deeper. That's not emotion. Be still and know. That's the first part of prayer. You have to practice it. Practicing the presence of God, can you do that? Well, you better, or your prayer life will never grow rich, and certainly your worship will never grow rich. So, how is your prayer life? How's it doing? It needs discipline. I hate that word, don't you? Discipline. 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 How are you doing? How's your discipleship going? How are you doing in prayer? Each time I have my quiet time, and you can have it everywhere, I hope you realize God uses his creation to talk to you. That sounds weird, Jill. Don't like that. And yet it says in the Bible, the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the things he has made. Talking about creation. God reveals himself in creation. Stuart and I have the privilege of going all over the world to tribes that have just heard about Jesus, to the sophisticates, whatever. And the tribes that have just heard about Jesus, you know, worship nature. I don't blame them. It is possible that God reveals through creation. He says so in Romans. He says, men are without excuse. I'm clearly seen in the things that I've made. And what amazes me when we're working with primitive tribes and we are learning all we can from missionaries that we've sent there from our church and visited there, what I'm amazed is the gods that they see out there are the gods that reveal many of the attributes of God to them. And so it doesn't surprise me that when new tribes particularly reach an unreached people group and they are worshiping gods and you say, oh, that's terrible, that's idolatry. Ask them what they've learned about the gods of nature and you'll be amazed. I was not churched, but after the war, my dad came home, millions didn't, and took us to Austria on the continent, just up to the mountains in Switzerland after the war. He had omitted to realize that Europe was, there were no hotels, there was nowhere to stay, so we slept in the car and nothing to eat mainly. But we just stayed in Switzerland and Austria. I was 14 and one night I couldn't sleep in the car very well and I just got out as dawn was breaking at the top of the Alps in Austria. And I sat and watched the dawn. And I began to cry. And I ran back to the car and I grabbed a piece of paper and I wrote my first piece of bad poetry. The dawn dawned softly. It's filling me with awe. It seems the other side of heaven's door. Listen to this. That God forgives my sin to me is plain. Today, spite of my sin, the sun did rise again. And God spoke to me and readied me to hear the gospel. What was I seeing? The holiness of God in nature. I was totally overwhelmed. A bit like Isaiah, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I saw myself. And when I saw the holiness of God, I got my first sense of sinfulness. And then that God forgives my sin to me is plain. He gave me another day to find out what it was all about. Wow. So take your walks. Make sure that you have the conversation out there while you're here. Let me read you one more piece. It's called As Usual. The Lord Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. Over and over again, the Lord leaves the crowds and goes to a solitary place, usually the Gethsemane, if he's near Jerusalem. Jesus as usual, I wrote, as usual, Lord, like regularly? Yes, regularly. Like a habit? A habit. Like a serious habit? Silence. Lord, aren't habits sort of legalistic, like rules and regulations? I thought we were your children and we didn't need rules and regulations. Children don't need rules? Well yes, but aren't we supposed to be free? Free from what? Rules and regulations. Like the rule of living a disciplined life? The rule of love is a discipline to be practiced. If you love me, keep my commandments. Like the commandments? Like the usual ones? The usual ones. I'm coming, Lord. Hurry. Yes. A treasured moment in the dark. I'm sorry, I can't see this. A treasured moment in the dawn when hope returns and faith is born. A time with God. Communion rare, a place where he and I can share. Here he reminds me of his love. Here he reminds me of his law, and I am overcome with awe. As usual, he and I talk long. And as I leave, I sing a song. This habit practiced regularly births strength of character in me. Such holy habits, daily done, brings blessings from his one dear son. I have a prayer that I usually pray when I begin to speak, And I'm going to pray it for Stuart and me as we come to you and hopefully minister what God wants us to you. So pray with me. Give our words wings, Lord. May they fly high enough to touch the mighty, low enough to breathe the breath of sweet encouragement upon the downcast soul. Give my words wings, Lord. May they fly high enough to reach the mighty, low enough to breathe the breath of sweet encouragement upon the downcast soul. Give our words wings, Lord. May they fly swift and far, winning the race with the words of the worldly wise to the hearts of men. Give our words wings, Lord. See them nesting down at thy feet, silenced into ecstasy, home at last. Amen. Amen.
Why don't we just use this one? Thank you. Let's turn in our Bibles to the epistle of Paul to the Christians in Galatia. The Christians in Galatia heard some pretty tough talk from the Apostle Paul. He called them the foolish Galatians. And when I was in Turkey a year or two ago, I was rather surprised that some of the believers in Ankara, the capital of Turkey, thanked me for coming to visit the foolish Galatians. Because in actual fact, when you think about Galatia, think about central Turkey, because that was the region that Paul had visited. That was the region where the church existed that he was writing to. In Galatians chapter 2, I'm going to read just a few verses for you. This will be the basis of what I want to share during the course of this week. Verse 19 of Galatians chapter 2. For through the law I died to the law that I might live for God, said the Apostle Paul. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Now, that's not one of the easiest passages of Scripture, but I trust that we'll be able to unpack it together during the course of this week and hopefully learn things from it. I like the little expression in the middle of that quotation that I gave to you, where the Apostle Paul talks about the life that I now live. And he goes on to add, the life that I now live, I live by faith. And that's the title of the talk for this morning. The life I now live, I live by faith. Now, I always, when I have the chance to talk to a group of people I haven't spoken to before, I always like to try and find a point of agreement. It's the easiest thing in the world to find points of disagreements, and we can spend an awful lot of time debating and arguing and discussing. But I found when we're short of time, it's probably far more productive to start out by finding a point of agreement. So let me see if I can find a point of agreement with you very, very quickly indeed. I am alive, you are alive, we are all alive. How about that? it wasn't very difficult, was it? You see, so easy to find points of agreement if you look hard enough. I'm alive, you're alive, we are all alive. Which means we are all living a life. Which means, I suppose, that we could use the words of the Apostle Paul and say, the life I now live. We could perhaps go a step further. The life that I now live, I live by fill in the blanks. The life that I now live, I live by fill in the blanks. Now, the Apostle Paul said, the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But we're running ahead of ourselves here. This idea of living by faith. Why do we have to have faith in lives? Well, the simple fact of the matter is this. Everybody believes something. Everybody believes something. In fact, Augustine, the great theologian, said this, we must believe something before we can know anything. We must believe something before we can know anything. Now, that is probably a surprise for some of you to hear that. But in actual fact, our lives are such that our lives are predicated on faith presuppositions. Now, I don't want to get complicated on this. Just take this fundamental idea. Why is it that believing is necessary, and why is it that we do so much of it? Well, I think one of the reasons for it is this, because we've been gifted with something called intelligence. And three dimensions of this existence, of this intelligence, are observation, deduction, and curiosity. Now, you can just think about this for a minute. The things that you have noticed, right from your earliest days, you have noticed. Have you seen a little baby? The favorite advertisements on television seem to be either pictures of little babies in diapers or puppies without diapers. and there's something very appealing about both little babies and puppies that catch our attention and touch us in some way. But the best one is if you can have something where you've got a little baby and a puppy together. And it's absolutely fascinating to see the look on that little baby's face, the curiosity that is there, the recognition that the child has of something going on. Probably not very good at deduction at that particular point, but able to observe and see and learn, and at the same time to be curious and want to find out more that she doesn't know, that he doesn't know. Then, of course, these little babies grow up into adolescence, and they are curious in more senses than one. Think about that for a moment. They want to know. I like the story of the adolescent boy talking to his dad. He said, Dad, how hot is the sun? Oh, he said, I don't really know that, son. He said, how far is it from the middle of the sun to the middle of the moon? Oh, he said, you got me on that one, son. He said, how far is it if it was possible to run round the perimeter of the sun? How far would that be? Oh, he said, I don't know. He said, Dad, you don't mind me asking you these questions, do you? He said, no, son, how are you going to learn if you don't ask questions? Well, there's the curiosity there. Now, the interesting thing about this, well, when we think of observation, that we begin as a small child and continue the rest of our lives, and as we learn to arrive at deduction, I saw this, but it was different from that, why was this different from that? Then we start working things out. In the end, our curiosity leads us to questions that we probably can't answer. Do you remember Isaac Newton? I remember him well. We were contemporaries in high school. Isaac Newton was sitting under a tree one day. I assume it was an apple tree because an apple fell on his head. Now, if you were sitting under an apple tree and an apple fell on your head, the possible reaction, you'd probably pick up the apple and throw it away. Or you look at it and say, oh, that's a nice apple, and take a bite out of it. Not Isaac Newton. He sat there thinking. He thought to himself, that's funny. That apple dropped on my head, but the moon stays up there. Now, why did the apple drop on my head and the moon stay up there? Now, curiosity and observation is leading to deduction and is arriving at questions that nobody has ever thought of before, no one has ever tried to answer before. That's why we are believers, because all of us at some point, through observation, the deduction, and the other things, arrive at questions for which we have no answer. Take the question of existence. I exist. Why? Why? There's no question about that. I exist. For, come to think of it, the world exists. Why? I was in a coffee bar in England years ago. I went in there because I was going to churches to speak to the youth group, and there was hardly anybody there. And there was a coffee bar just across the house from where we lived in Manchester, and there were hundreds of kids there. And they're doing nothing. And so my wife suggested, can be logical, but on rare occasions, and on this occasion, she decided it wasn't very logical for me to travel across England to speak to a little group of bored kids in the church when there were hundreds of kids on my doorstep who'd never been inside a church. So I went over to see them. I tripped over somebody because it was so dark and noisy and dingy in that place. When I tripped over him, it turned out to be a person in the dark. He looked at me as if I was something that crawled out from under a rock. And so I thought I'd better say something. And I have no idea why, but the first thing that came into my head came out of my mouth. I said, excuse me, are you alive? I have no idea why I said that. He looked a little startled. He turned to his girlfriend, who was sort of entwined with him there. And he said, he wants to know if I'm alive. And she said, well, are you? He said, yes, I'm alive. I said, why? He said, why? I said, yeah, why does there have to be a why? I said, well, can you see anything in this room that doesn't have a reason for its existence? Well, no. Well, are you greater or lesser than all these things that have a reason for their existence? He said, I'm greater. So I said, they're lesser. He said, that's right. So are lesser things than you have a reason for existence, right? Right. Is it not reasonable to assume then that you, being greater, at least have a reason for an existence? He said, that's reasonable. I said, what is it? He said, I have no idea. He'd arrived at the question, and he didn't know the answer. So what does he do? Well, he guesses. He guesses. And he comes up with something that he believes in the end. What he believed was this. He said, the reason I'm alive is I was born and haven't died. That's very good. That's a very good answer. I said, did you have anything to do with your birth? He said, no, I was there. I said, you weren't at the fight when it started. He said, okay. I said, will you have anything to do with your death? He said, no. I said, so you're alive because of two events that are totally beyond your control. He said, I guess so. So he was quiet for a minute. He said, I've just realized something. I said, why? He said, I've just realized why I'm alive. I said, why are you alive? He said, because I was born and haven't died. He said, the accident of my life, my birth, and the accident of my death. One has happened, the other one hasn't happened, but they're both accidents. I am an accident suspended between accidents. That's what he believed. I'm an accident suspended between accidents. This is a long story. I'm not going to tell the rest of it, which I'll tell you sometime if you want to know. But this guy was absolutely fascinating. When he started pushing the envelope a little bit, when he started asking the questions about the world, about humanity, about existence, he was arriving at points where he didn't have answers. And at that point, he would take a leap of faith. And he would enter into belief. The life that I now live, I have to say, quite honestly, I live by faith, because there are so many things about which I cannot be absolutely convinced. I am not absolutely certain. I have never seen these things. I've never touched these things. They are outside the sphere of my existence, but I am required to come to some conclusions about them. I'm a believer. The big issue, of course, is that we are wired so that we have to live by faith, but our faith is only as valuable as the object in which we place the faith. Very often we talk about faith as if the important thing is the volume of this faith. I need more faith. I don't have enough faith for the sort of things that we say. But look at it. Look at it this way. If I have little faith in very thick ice, if I'm very nervous about going on the ice and it's very thick, and I have very little faith, if I step on the ice, I'll be perfectly safe. Little faith can lead me to great faith. Why? Because the object of the faith is faithful. It is reliable. Conversely, if I have great faith in thin ice, I will drown by faith. That's not a good experience to have, so I believe. It's not the volume of faith that matters. It is the object of faith that counts. So now it's not only a matter of I do believe of necessity because I am a human in a vast universe where I come up against the impossibility of finding answers of my own to the questions that inevitably come because of my powers of deduction and observation and curiosity. Now I find myself having to come to some faith presuppositions. The important thing is, what are these faith presuppositions? Well, as far as Apostle Paul is concerned, the life that I live by faith in what? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, wow. How'd you get there? How'd you get to the point to say, okay, I know I'm a believer, I'm wired up that way. All of us are believers about something. How do I get to the point of believing in God? Well, look at it this way. There are two ways of looking at the issue of God. Some people believe that God is, and other people believe that God isn't. Doesn't seem like an awful lot of difference there. But in actual fact, that fundamental presupposition, there is a huge divide there, which will lead inevitably to totally different conclusions. I believe that God is, I believe that God isn't. All right, let's take a step further. I believe that God is interested in human beings. I believe that God is totally disinterested in human beings. I believe that God is active in the world today. I believe that God is not active in the world today. Now, what we believe is profoundly significant, and we need to be asking ourselves, not only do I believe, to my surprise, that I am a believer in something, but I need to be asking myself, is the thing that I believe, are these things worthy of the belief I am placing in them? Thin ice or thick ice? And what does the Apostle Paul say in this regard? First of all, he says, in effect, my belief has led me to a conviction that certain things are true. Now let's just have a quick look at Galatians and see the sort of thing he's talking about. My belief has led me to a conviction that certain things are true. I'm going to read now from the opening greetings of the epistle, chapter 1, verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. So there is a statement in the Bible. I'll read it again for you. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. All right. The first conviction that he has arrived at concerning the faith that has been born in him concerning God is this. He lives in a world that is evil. That's what it is called here, to rescue us from this present evil age. Now, that is what he believes. Presumably, his powers of observation, his powers of deduction, his curiosity about human behavior, about the things that happen in the world today, added now to what he has learned from the Hebrew scriptures that he has concluded are reliable. He puts all that together and he's arrived at a solid conviction predicated on faith. And it is this: this world in which I live has a major sin problem. It has a major evil problem. Now there's a second conviction he's arrived at. He is convinced that God is in the rescue business. He's talking about God the Father, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. The conviction, this age in which we live is permeated by evil. He goes a step further. He says, it has permeated me so that I am guilty and culpable of sin. Then the third conviction he's arrived at is, and God is in the rescue business. He wants to rescue sinners from this present evil age. And then he goes further to another conviction, and he says, and he's going to do it by his Son, Jesus Christ, who is both Lord and Christ. And then he goes a step further, and he's arrived at another faith conviction, and it is this, that this Jesus Christ, who is both Lord and Christ, listen, gave himself for people like Paul in order to rescue him from this present evil age for no other reason than he loved this man, Paul. So in other words, he's arrived at a position where he can say, may God glory and honor forever and ever be attributed to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself to rescue us from this present evil age. Now, if you start believing like that, that will have a profound impact on the life you now live. It will have a profound impact on how you look at the world in which you live. It will have a profound impact on who you believe the God of this world really is. It will have an enormous impact on what you believe about Jesus. And it will have the most transforming impact on you yourself, for you believe that you are loved. Not only do you believe that you are loved, you believe that the lover of your soul is none other than the Son of the living God, who is Lord of all. Not only that, you believe that he loved you so much that he gave himself as a sacrifice for your sin. Now, the life I now live, predicated on faith presuppositions, developed as I have explored all the information, all the data that was available to me, I've arrived at these convictions, which now require me to have a certain arrive at a certain conclusion as far as my life is concerned. Here again, let me read to you from the Epistle to the Galatians. Paul talks a bit further. Chapter 1, verse 15. When God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, he then goes on to explain a number of things. For our purposes here, now Paul has arrived at other conclusions. The life that I now live, he says, is governed by this. I believe that God set me apart for his eternal purposes before I was even born. I believe that God set me apart for his eternal purposes before I was even born. And then he called me. That means he invited me into a relationship with himself, and he summons me to a life of commitment to him and to his purposes. He called me, and he did it out of grace. It had nothing to do with intrinsic value in me and the worth of what I had done thus far. It was all about grace, totally unmerited. I was incapable of earning it. It was grace and grace alone. And he did it in order that he might reveal the beauty of Christ in me, to me, so that the beauty of Christ might be shown through me in the life that I now live. Now we're beginning to get a picture of this guy Paul, who tells us the life I now live, I live by faith. So it's time to conclude. So let me just wrap up with a few questions for you to take away and think about during the course of the day. The life that I now live, how's it going? The life that I now live, what is it predicated on? What is it about? The life that I now live has led me to certain convictions. What are they? The life that I now live requires of me to embrace certain conclusions consistently and commitments to which I firmly adhere. How am I doing in the life that I now live? Well, that was purely introductory, but it's 10:45. It's now time for us to conclude. Ron, I believe, do you have a final word for us? Thank you very much for listening.